Okay, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 again. This is the fifth in our series that we've called Mission in the Med, and it's really looking at Paul's first missionary journey. We started off in chapter 13, where the church at Antioch commissioned and sent out Paul and Barnabas. They sailed to Cyprus, and they preached in the synagogue there, and then they travelled through the whole island, and they had an encounter with a Jewish sorcerer, and the sorcerer came off worse. Paul and Barnabas then sailed off from Cyprus to Perga, and then from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and they preached again in the synagogue. And then in chapter 13, verse 44, we read that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole town, the whole city came to hear them speak. And all that were appointed to believe did. And the Jews that were there, they were filled with jealousy when they saw all these people coming to hear Paul and Barnabas. So they stirred up trouble for them. They drove them out of that place. And Paul and Barnabas, they headed to Iconium. That's what we heard about last week. And as usual, they went to the synagogue. And there was a great number of Jews and Gentiles that believed. And again, some Jews stirred up trouble for them. And they stayed there for a considerable time. And Paul and Barnabas were enabled to do miraculous miracles, I suppose, to confirm their message. And the city was divided. There were those that believed, there were those that weren't, didn't believe. And some of those that didn't believe, they plotted against Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to ill-treat them and stone them. And Paul and Barnabas, they found out about that plot, and they fled to Lystra. And there they continued to preach the good news. And that's where we are in our story so far. So that's where we were looking at verse 8 onwards. And it's an account that really takes us from miracles to mobs. And we're going to dig into this little passage under the following headlines or headings. Mistaken identity, message, and mobs. Now I've got two young girls, and they love magic tricks. And I'm not really very good at magic tricks. I only have one. And it involves you sort of take a coin or a small thing. It doesn't really matter what it is. I usually do this at dinner tables. It can be a pea or something or anything. And you get this pea, and you say, "You see the pea? You see the pea?" And you sort of pretend to throw it up in the air, and abracadabra, and the pea vanishes. It's amazing. And of course, really, it's in my lap. And then you sort of say, "Where's it gone? Where's it gone?" And they don't understand where this pea has gone. It's amazing. And then you say, is it there? And is it stuck to the ceiling? And they're looking up, and you pick it out of your lap, and then you find it behind their ear. And they are so impressed with this magic trick. It's amazing. But I'm not really very good, and they keep asking to see it again and again and again, and I have to say no, because they'll figure it out if I do it too many times. But some magicians are excellent, aren't they? Some people are brilliant at doing tricks, and you think, how on earth did they do that? And you sort of respect someone when they can outfox you. And you look at them and think, that's amazing. You show them a bit of respect. But we know that it's a trick. We know there is some answer. It's not real magic. And in this passage here, there's a similar occurrence. But this isn't a trick. This isn't sleight of hand. This isn't a hoax. Verse 8 introduces us to a lame man. And since he's lame, we can assume that he was probably local. He certainly seems to be known to the crowd that are around there. The crowd's reaction to him shows us that they knew he was lame. He wasn't just someone brought in as part of the Paul and Barnabas show. They knew who he was. He was a lame man, probably well known to them. And Luke really wants to emphasize the fact that he was lame. He was crippled, he says in verse 8. He was lame from birth. And just in case we don't understand that, he's never walked. So this guy has never walked. He's lame. So we've got that sort of set in our minds. And he's sitting there listening to Paul as Paul is speaking. And it is amazing what you notice when you're preaching. You notice the person at the back falling asleep. I don't think anyone's quite there yet, so we're okay. You notice the person in the middle fiddling with their phone. It's probably a Bible app or something like that. And you notice the person at the front who's just a bit bored. I'm looking at Dave there. But Paul, he's speaking and he looks directly at this man and he notices that he has faith to be healed. Now what that looks like, I don't know. But since in verse 3 of chapter 14, it was the Lord that enabled Paul and Barnabas to do these miracles, then we can assume that it's by the same Holy Spirit that they're about to do this miracle. It's the same Holy Spirit that reveals to Paul that this man can be healed. So Paul calls out, "Stand up on your feet." And the man believes what Paul has said to him. He obeys. It's evident by his reaction. He's been listening. He's not half asleep. He's been listening and he obeys. So he jumps up and he begins to walk. We don't read that he sort of clambers up, wobbles, and then falls over. This is a complete and miraculous healing. His life was changed. And that's what the gospel does. But it's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive health, wealth and happiness and prosperity. After all, Paul himself is not particularly wealthy. And after what happens to him in this passage, he's not particularly healthy and probably not that happy, to be honest. But look at halfway through verse 3. "The Lord who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders." And it seems that at the birth of the church, God especially gifted the apostles to be able to do amazing things. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. I'm not saying that he can't heal. But Jesus died to save us from our sins. The gospel deals with our biggest and most fundamental problem. And that's a spiritual problem. So what seems to be going on here is similar to what Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. Jesus there, he forgave a paralyzed man his sins. And the people that were watching said, who does he think he is? They were thinking, only God alone can forgive sins. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, is it easier to forgive someone their sins or to say, pick up your mat and walk? And Jesus then, to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, healed this man and allowed him to get up and walk out of there completely healed. So Jesus proved he had the authority by what he did. And this seems to be a similar thing here. This is a demonstration of the power to accompany and validate the message that Paul and Barnabas were speaking of. And their message is that Jesus saves. He saves from a lifelong bondage to sin. He liberates people. Well, in verse 11, the crowds recognize it as a great miracle. This was not normal. This was out of the ordinary. This was surely the power of God. Unfortunately, they don't know which God it is. They don't know who God is at this point. And so we get this case of mistaken identity. And at this point, I have to admit, I've completely forgotten to forward my slides. So, there was the map that would have helped you trace where they were going. And here's my first point. Mistaken identity. Great. So, they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods in human form. They think they've been visited by these false gods, Zeus and Hermes. So why did they jump to this strange conclusion? It's strange to us. Well, we need to paint in some local context here. Apparently, there was a local legend that had it that Zeus and Hermes had once visited the area disguised as men. And they had gone around the area asking for hospitality. And they'd been refused hospitality for about 1,000 times. And then they came upon an elderly couple who were poor, who sort of took them in, refreshed them, looked after them. And then Zeus and Hermes, these gods, then went around the homes that refused hospitality to them and destroyed 1,000 homes, I think, through a flood or something. So it's understandable that these people then, they see something completely out of the ordinary. They think this can only be the work of a god, and they don't want to repeat the mistake of a previous generation. And so they jump to the wrong conclusion. Now, most of us probably don't walk around healing the lame. And as Christians, we do act in a certain way. So, positively, as Christians, we should be showing kindness, we should be showing love. We should exercise self-control. We should be gentle. We should be helping people out. We should be reliable. It's not always easy to be reliable, is it? But we should be honest. And negatively, Christians should be not slandering others, not joining in with malicious gossip, not getting drunk. We shouldn't be using filthy language. We shouldn't be the sort of people with hidden agendas so no one can really know if they can really trust us. We shouldn't be self-seeking. In other words, we are called to be Christ-like. And now I know we often fail, probably more often than we would care to admit, but on the whole, Christians are called to become more and more like Jesus. And if that's what characterizes our life, then people will notice. They will notice there is something different about us. That's how my wife sort of came to know the Lord, really. She was at secondary school, and she was hanging around with a small group of girls there, and she noticed this particular group were different. There was something different about them, the way they acted, the way they were, their language, their attitudes, something different was about them. And she asked them, what is it about you, this little group here? What's so different to everyone else in the school? And they said, it's because we're Christians. And so they brought her along to the youth group here at Hook, and the rest, as they say, is history. But how would that story have turned out if they had turned around and said, well, we're just nice people, you know, we had a good upbringing, we're just nice people, and they hadn't actually admitted, yes, because we're Christians. We need to give people an explanation, a reason for the way we are, for the things that we do. It's because Christ loved me first. He's at work in me to change me, to make me more like him. I am the way I am because of Jesus. Otherwise, instead of God getting the glory, we'll get the glory. And people will say, well, isn't he a nice person? Isn't she a nice person? And that's precisely what happens here. Instead of God getting the glory, people mistake Paul and Barnabas for gods. And notice in verse 11, they shout out in the Lycaonian language, and it seems that Paul and Barnabas, they didn't seem to understand that language, and they don't really understand what's going on here. And so in verse 13, we get the priest of Zeus. He brings in bulls and wreaths, and they're sort of preparing to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And then by the time we get to verse 14, someone must have told them. It says that they heard, when they heard about what was going on. So you can imagine someone sort of coming up to Paul and Barnabas and say, do you know what's going on out there? Do you know what they're doing? Do you know what the bulls are for? And then Paul and Barnabas, they realize, and that's the last thing they wanted to happen. So they tear their clothes and they rush out into the crowd. And so they say, we're only human. We're just like you. We're just the messengers. And we'll see that this, the miracle that they performed and that the case of mistaken identity gives Paul and Barnabas the starting point for the message that they speak out to the crowd. And that's our second point this evening, the message. Well, we know from Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 that there were some Jews in Lystra. But unlike the other places that Paul and Barnabas have visited, and we sort of noted that at the beginning, they always stopped off at the synagogue, but there's no synagogue mentioned here. So perhaps there wasn't a synagogue. Perhaps there was just a small Jewish community. We don't really know an awful lot about this place. But the people that they address are locals. They use the local dialect. So these were Gentile people. They didn't have the background of the Old Testament. They weren't like the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas had been speaking to previously. If you turn back to chapter 13 and verse 16, Paul addresses them by saying, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. So there he's talking to people acquainted with the Old Testament. So that was his natural starting point, God's salvation in the past in the Old Testament to his people. So he starts there by speaking or telling them about, reminding them how God brought his people out of Egypt. He goes on to speak about the times of the judges. Then he moves on to the times of the kings. He speaks about Saul. He speaks about King David. And then he explains that Jesus was a descendant from King David. And he goes on to show that the life of Jesus, the death and the resurrection, was promised by and was fulfilled, and fulfilled Old Testament scripture. So given all the prior knowledge of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he could start off by saying, yeah, Jesus is the culmination of God's redemption. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything else that's been leading up to this point. And that was a brilliant starting point for Paul. It was the best way for him to start and share the gospel with his fellow Jews. But back to Lystra in chapter 14, these people don't have all that background knowledge. If he'd spoken about Egypt, if he'd spoken about the judges and the times of the kings, he probably just would have got blank looks. So what does he speak to them about then? Well, he starts where they are at. And we're going to take just a few moments to look at what he said, because we live in a society that is largely unchurched. We live in a society that is highly skeptical about the Bible, that have little understanding about God. And many today even doubt his existence, don't they? We live in a generation that has no idea really whether Jesus lived. They have no idea why he died. They don't understand why he had to rise again. They don't understand where he is now. And many people's ideas about Christianity are either just confused or wrong. So how does Paul go about speaking to these, let's call them, unchurched people? Firstly, he denies that he is a god. He's just the same as them. Now, it's doubtful that anyone would accuse us of being gods. They might accuse Christians of being religious do-gooders. But our reply surely is, no, I'm just like you. I was and I still am a sinner. And every human that has ever been born is a sinner. We're all aboard the same boat. Let's call it Titanic for now. And that means every human that has ever lived is in danger. The only difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is that Jesus has saved the Christian. Jesus has saved me. He's now at work in our lives to make us more like himself. But the good news is that the offer is open to everyone. You can be saved. And that's what Paul and Barnabas have come to share. Halfway through verse 15, he says, we are bringing you good news. And presumably that's what he'd been talking about before this business with the miracle and the healing of the man sort of kicked off. And you can imagine Paul and Barnabas, they're standing there. They've torn their clothes, so their clothes are in tatters. They're surrounded by this enthusiastic crowd trying to sacrifice to them. And they're saying, we're bringing you good news. And possibly motioning to all the sacrificial paraphernalia around there, he's saying, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Their gods were worthless. They could do nothing for them. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Now, obviously, we need to be respectful and understanding and tolerant of other people's religions. But make no mistake, any God but the living God is worthless. I was chatting to a guy in America, and he was telling me how he's brought up Catholic, and he was thinking of converting to Buddhism. But he still believed Jesus, still respected him, and I think he called Jesus a dude. And I had to point out, really, that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice Jesus didn't say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. You know, take your pick. Any religion will do, really. You know, they all go to the same place, they all lead to God. That's not what Jesus said. The only way to be right with God is through Jesus. And since we're all in that sinking ship of sin, that sin that alienates and cuts us off from God, we all need to be saved. And the only way to be saved is to cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus. And there's only one lifeboat on this Titanic, and it's Jesus. Everything else is worthless. Doesn't matter how good it sounds, or how pretty the buildings are, or how rich the religion is, or whatever. It doesn't matter. If it's not Jesus, it's worthless. Whatever people put their trust in, if you're trusting in something in your life and it's not Jesus, that's worthless. It will let you down. And when the ship goes down and your years are gone, all will be lost. So these things, Paul says, they're worthless. These gods, these bulls, these wreaths, these sacrifices, these temples, all this stuff, it's worthless. They need to turn to the living God. And he goes on to give them an anchor or context to understand a little bit more about who this God is. He says, the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So he contrasts their worthless gods with the living God. And he then explains that the living God is the creator God. He then goes on to say in verse 17 that this living God, the creator God, he's also the sustainer God. He's the one that provides all that they've got. So look around you. Use your eyes. See the stuff that is around you. The stuff that you enjoy, the stuff you eat, all that you have, life its very self, it comes from God. So he's gone back to real basics there, and they're necessary basics. He points out from nature, from what is obvious, that there is a God. And people can suppress that, can't they? Maybe explain it away, attributing it to some other God or attributing it to evolution or whatever. But the evidence, no matter what we do with the evidence is still there. It can't be moved. People can interpret it in different ways, but the evidence is there. And now in Jesus, God's final and fullest revelation has been shown. So how can you get right with God? How can you know the living God? It's through Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's to Jesus that we want to bring people, we want to lead people. And to do that, we need to meet people where they are. So whilst there is one true gospel, how we present that gospel has to change. Now, I'll be clear, I'm not saying we have to change the gospel, but how we present the gospel has to change. So the starting point, the language we use, the manner we present the gospel in, that has to change. That has to be modified depending on who we're speaking to. So if you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, you will have to deal with different issues if you're speaking to an atheist. They're completely different sort of points of view. The starting point is different. If you're speaking to a child, you will have to use different language than if you were speaking to an adult. And these things also apply to the way we do church as well. Now, what's appropriate to one generation is not really appropriate to another generation. And what we have now is not always what has been. So what we did 50 years ago was different to what they did 100 years ago. After all, what is church? What is the point of church? The church consists of those who God has saved. Those he's saved to make into a people for himself, to bring glory, praise and worship to himself. And we're commissioned to go into the world to seek and save the lost. And like Paul and Barnabas, we are God's messengers. And if we are to accurately convey that message, then we need to appreciate that although the message, although the gospel doesn't change, our listeners, they do change. And that's what we see here. Paul is still preaching the gospel, but is starting from a different point. And unlike the Jews, he has to educate them in the very basics. Look at verse 18. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Oh, we can take some encouragement from that. Because despite the great miracle they'd seen, and despite being taught by the apostles, which, let's face it, they're going to be, you know, pretty much the best teachers you can get, aren't they? This crowd, they still don't get it. They still don't understand. And as we share the gospel, that can be our experience too. We can share the gospel or the good news with our friends, and they don't get it. Or perhaps we're involved in youth work, and week in and week out we sort of prepare our talks, we do the crafts, we do all the songs, and we spend so long agonizing about how we can present the gospel to these little ones. How can we get God's message to these little ones? And we explain the gospel to the best of our ability, and then they just don't seem to get it. They just don't seem to understand it. And it can be so frustrating. But that was the same experience of the apostles. Now, to be fair, later on in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, there were believers, so some must have got it. But right here, right now, at this point, the crowd don't understand. They still haven't understood Paul and Barnabas. They're not gods. They are messengers of the living God, and they need to turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. And the crowd, they still haven't quite got it. And things are only going to get worse. Because this crowd who want to worship them at the moment, they soon become a mob who want to kill them. So we've looked at a case of mistaken identity. We've looked at the message which had to be modified to meet the people where they were. But now let's look at the mob. We've seen that the good news, it brings liberation and freedom for those who believe. We saw that the man who listened to the message, he responded, he obeyed, he jumped up and he was healed. We've also seen that gospel can be completely misunderstood. We've seen that people can be blinded to the truth, but there's a third reaction as well. The good news of Jesus can bring a reaction of hatred and persecution. Now, before we look at verses 19 and 20, we need to turn back again to chapter 13 and verses 45. Paul and Barnabas, they've been preaching the good news in Pisidia and Antioch, and the whole city was stirred in chapter 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. And while some of the Gentiles were saved in verse 48, we read in verse 50 that they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so Paul and Barnabas, they moved on to Iconium, and we heard about that last week, didn't we? In chapter 14, verse 1, we saw that there was a great number of Gentiles and Jews that believed. But in verse 2, there were some Jews who refused to believe, and they started to stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas there. And now, and then there was the plot, wasn't there? They plotted to ill-treat and stone Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, they had to flee for their lives from Iconium. They fled to Lystra. But now in chapter 14, verse 19, these Jews, they catch up with Paul and Barnabas. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. And it can be like that. Just like those Jews who refuse to believe, we can come across some people who aren't just unsure about the gospel, but they refuse to believe. They seem actively hostile to Jesus and to Christians and the things of God. It can happen on an individual basis. So maybe someone at work or school or a colleague, you know, they find out you're a Christian and they just don't seem to like you just because you're a Christian. You haven't done anything to them. You haven't even tried to witness to them particularly, but they just don't like you because of what you stand for. Maybe the snide comments or mocking attitude. But it can happen on a political and a sort of country, national level as well, where the whole country sets itself up against Christianity. And we heard a bit about that last week, didn't we, with the persecuted church. Countries where it's illegal to convert to Christianity, and in some places you may be threatened with death for converting to Christianity. Countries where Christians are oppressed, they are in danger and persecuted. Countries where being a Christian is really, really hard. And we tend to think that living in the 21st century that we're a bit more civilized, don't we? And perhaps we are in certain areas. But human nature hasn't changed. And just as Jesus was persecuted, just as Paul and Barnabas are persecuted, so when we share the good news of Jesus, there will be those who reject it and oppress those who follow Jesus. It's always been the way, and it always will be the way. And these people, they go out of their way to ruin gospel work. So maybe you've shared the gospel with a friend at work or just someone you know, and you've had a few chats with them, and you know, you're praying for this person, you think it's going well, and then suddenly, from nowhere, someone else comes into their life and starts to lead them away, sort of putting ideas into them, filling their minds with error, and turning them against what you said, and trying to undermine all the gospel goodness that you've given that person. And you know, the devil does that. The devil can use people and things and clubs and hobbies and even good things to draw people away from Jesus and try and undermine the gospel message. And in case you think I'm being overly dramatic, hear what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. For the devil hates it when the good news of Jesus is proclaimed. There's nothing good in the devil. There's nothing benevolent or kind or merciful in the devil. He doesn't have anything of compassion in him. He will inspire opposition. He will do his best to distract and ruin gospel work. And if you've never read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, then it's well worth a read. It's a lot of Lewis's writings really accessible and easy to read, and it's a particularly good book to read. And it highlights some of the devil's schemes that trying to take away and ruin this sort of new believer. And it's well worth a read. But that's what happens. The devil is out to undermine gospel work. This is a spiritual battle that we are involved in. And here we read that these Jews, they get in there and that they lead the crowd into a worse state than before. So before they were ignorant, they were confused. But now the crowd is turned into a violent mob. They're turned against Christ. They're turned against his messengers. And we remember how in chapter 14 and verse 5 in Iconium, the Jews wanted to stone them. Well, here they get their chance. Halfway through verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, that would have been a horrific scene. It really would have been disturbing to watch. And this is the second stoning recorded in Acts. The first was that of Stephen, and Paul, who called himself Saul at that time, was present at that first stoning. But now here, Paul is the one being stoned. And as the consciousness is battered out of him, for all he knows, this could be the end. This could be it. This could be the end of Paul. This could be where his mission ends. And stoning only ends when they think the victim is dead. And it would have been a mess. And to add to all that, we read, and it's easy to overlook this part, but they drag his body outside the city. So you can imagine probably just grabbing him by a leg or legs and just pulling his body across the mud, the dirt, the gravel, the stones, whatever. So Paul would have been bruised, cut, grazed. He would have been raw. He would have been in a real mess. And he certainly wouldn't have easily forgotten this. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. And he lists this stoning as amongst other life-threatening experiences. This would have left physical and probably mental scars on him. Now, I'm not pointing all that out just to be gruesome. But I wanted to point out the reality of the pain and the injury, because in light of what follows, it's really quite remarkable. And we see in verse 20 that after they think he's dead, they leave him for dead. The disciples, they gather around him and he gets up. Now, I don't think we're meant to understand that Paul really was dead and that he was somehow resurrected to life. Luke does point out that they just thought he was dead. So the implication is that he wasn't really dead. He was just left for dead. Possibly he should have been dead after what he'd gone through. But on this occasion, the Lord preserves his life. And it's good to remember the words of Jesus at this point in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I'll read them for you. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And you know that childish saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. Well, that's simply not true, is it? Because words can wound, and words can destroy a person. And it's unlikely we're going to face sort of physical persecution in the UK for our faith, but we may face verbal persecution and psychological abuse, maybe. And if you are suffering for your faith, I want you to remember what Jesus said. The very hairs on your head are numbered. He knows you. He is the God who sees you. He knows all about you. And no matter where you go, no matter who you meet, no matter what persecution you face, we don't go alone. We're never outside the Father's care. And Paul certainly knew what he was talking about when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says he was persecuted, but not abandoned. He was struck down, but not destroyed. And he was speaking from experience. And he goes on to say in the same chapter, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that attitude perhaps sheds light on what he did next. At the end of verse 20, the next day, Paul and Barnabas set off to Derbe and they preached the gospel there. And perhaps that was the safest option, to get out of the town quick. But that was around a 60-mile walk. That's a long walk, isn't it? And remember, he's been battered, he's been wounded, he's physically in a mess. That's the last thing he would have felt like doing. But he sets off, does a 60-mile walk, and he goes and preaches the gospel in Derbe. And once there, he wins a large amount of believers for the Lord. And that, I suggest, was his greatest motivation to serve the Lord by winning the lost, because he had his eyes set on eternity. And as we think about our mission fields, wherever God has called you to be, it can be hard. We can get disheartened. We thought about that a bit this morning, didn't we? We can get discouraged. We can be disappointed. But we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember his love. Remember his care. We need to persevere with our calling. Because you never know how God will use you. Even when it seems futile. Even when your work for him seems fruitless and you think, what's the point? Why do I bother? They just don't get it. They just don't understand it. Despite the hardship that Paul and Barnabas faced in Lystra, their mission was not a failure. It might have looked like a failure, certainly ended in disaster, but it wasn't a failure. Because in verse 21, we see that they returned to Lystra to strengthen the disciples. So there were disciples. Some did believe. So don't give up. Because even when it looks hopeless, God is over all. And when we speak a word for him, even when we think, oh, I messed that up, or that didn't go right, even when we just think it's useless, God is over all. And when we speak for him, there will be misunderstandings, there will be hardships, but you never know how the Lord is going to use your witness for him. So let's fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And let's follow in Paul's footsteps and persevere to the work that the Lord has called us to. Amen. And we're going to stand to sing our final song, and it's a call to us. Go forth and tell, O Church of God Awake. We've got a great gospel to go and share with the community, with the workplace, with our friends, our colleagues, with the world. So let's stand to sing this, to praise God and encourage each other.